It's a great story of Martin Luther, the first time he celebrated the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, as a Catholic priest, monk. His family had driven from the countryside of Germany for this momentous occasion. And he, right as he was about to hold the chalice, the cup, and the bread, he was so overcome by the holiness of God that he escaped out the back of the church. So overwhelmed he was with the very holiness of God, thinking, who am I to come and celebrate the Lord's Supper? Similar feeling was felt this week by the preacher coming before this great text of Jesus crucified. Who is worthy to preach it, but also who is worthy to receive it and listen to it and receive all the blessings that are stemming from this great text. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark 15, verse 16, with fear and trembling. Mark chapter 15, we'll read from verse 16 through verse 41. Hear God's word for me and for you. Actually, I'm going to start at verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. They called together the whole battalion. They clothed him in a purple cloak, twisting together a crown of thorns. They put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. Read these, if you have your Bibles up, read the verbs here for me, with me. And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and then they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Lots of folks think maybe these were folks were known in the early church, the sons were known in the audience of Mark, to carry his cross. They brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, divided his garments among them, casting lots for them, to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." With him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land till the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Elo, elo, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down to take him down." Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his life. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph, and of Solomon. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. lots of details in this great text. I want to organize it today thematically by looking at four great themes flowing from this text. Cosmic battle, a greater provision, horrendous darkness, and incredible access. Cosmic battle, a greater provision, horrendous darkness, and incredible access. First, the question is this: what does David and Goliath have to do with the cross? In the background of the David and Goliath story and the cross of Christ resides the ancient tradition commonly called the Battle of Champions. You've seen it in the ancient movies portraying Greco-Roman times. You've read about it in high school and college lit classes of Homer. The Battle of Champions between Hector and Achilles. To the winner goes the spoils, to the loser the long road home. The Battle of Champions was a way to spare lives in the ancient world. Instead of entire armies fighting each other, each army would select a champion to fight for their cause and to fight for their side. So I come to the story of David and Goliath. When my oldest was 5 years old, we were living in Edinburgh, Scotland at the time. One of our favorite things to do was to act out different Bible stories. David and Goliath, of course, was at the top of the list. Dad was the behemoth Goliath of the Philistines. Kenyon was the little David, the underdog, the shepherd boy armed with 5 smooth stones and a slingshot. 1 Samuel 17 is one of the great chapters of the entire Old Testament. Goliath's downfall really comes when David hears Goliath cursing the armies of the living God. So David says, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of what? The Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. For the battle is not David's." What did he say? "The battle is the Lord's." In other words, Goliath, you curse the Lord, the living God, in the sight of Israel. Goliath, you will face judgment, and David will be his messenger. So what happens? You know the story. Whack! Right in the forehead. Goliath falls, face down. The story ends. Except, that's not quite the end of the story. Because Kenyon and I knew the end of the story. And we love to act out the end of the story, much to the chagrin and chastisement of Kenyon's mother. Why, oh why, do you have to act out the gruesome ending? That's not appropriate for a 5-year-old. Au contraire, my good lady, it's in the Bible. So after Kenyon would sling a stone, and after I, as Goliath, would topple down in our little flat in Edinburgh, Scotland, Kenyon, what would he do? Kenyon, as David, still had one last feat to accomplish as the king warrior. Kenyon would take my sword and cut off my head with my own weapon. That's how the story properly ends in 1 Samuel 17. But then there was actually one last coda, one last part that we never acted out because, of course, the battle was already finished. That was when David, in the story, takes the head of the Philistine Goliath and brings it to Jerusalem. Now, this is an interesting part of the story that is often overlooked. It's interesting because David is not yet king, and Jerusalem is not yet a conquered city of Israel during the time of Saul. So do you get what's happening here? David takes the head of Goliath to Jerusalem. You know where I'm going with this? Nevertheless, in the 19th century, there's a guy by the name of Otto Thinius of Dresden
who proposed that a certain hill outside of Jerusalem as the site of Golgotha, because the rock formation there looked like a skull. Pretty convincing, is it not? One small problem with this theory: there was actually a rock quarry in the 8th century outside of Jerusalem in the Middle Ages. So any rock formation today that resembles the shape of a human skull is purely coincidental. So why do you think Mark, the gospel writer, refers to Golgotha as the place of the skull? When is the only time in the Old Testament that a skull is taken from a battle of champions and placed what would have been likely the highest hill outside of Jerusalem for all to see? And in all likelihood, after displaying the skull for all to see, a form of ancient intimidation, an ancient way of saying, see whose God is the living God, David buries it in a place called Golgotha, known even by the first century as the place of the skull. What is going on at the cross? Is Christ not David's son? Is Christ not the son of David? Is the cross not a cosmic battle between champions? Does not the Apostle Paul write, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, referring to the devil and his demons, he, Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by what? By the cross.
Yes, amen.
On the cross, Jesus defeats the devil. On the cross, Jesus defeats the ancient foe, his ancient foe, in a battle of champions. And just like David killed Goliath by killing him with his own sword, with his own weapon, so too Jesus defeats Satan by using his own weapon, namely death, against him. The wages of sin is death. This is what is in the artillery belt of Satan. But what does Jesus do? He draws his own weapon against him and uses it against the devil. So Jesus is crucified at Golgotha, the place of the skull. David was a type of Christ. Goliath was a type of the devil. A cosmic battle between champions has been won by Jesus Christ. A second very important Old Testament text also lies behind the crucifixion. Here's the second theme: a greater provision. After the crowd cries, "Crucify him, crucify him," Jesus is now in the midst of a battalion of soldiers in verse 16 through 20. The details are not sensationalized, but they are solemn. Spit upon, mocked, stripped of his clothes, a way of shaming the victim, striking his head with a reed, the crown of thorns, fake homage by the soldiers kneeling to him. In the Gospel of Mark, the emphasis is not on the brutality and cruelty, but on the shame and mockery which Jesus is subjected to. Afterwards, Jesus would have been placed at the center of a quartinium, company of four Roman soldiers. And then the patibulum, it is called in Latin, the cross, beam of the cross, probably weighing 100 pounds or so, is placed on his torn and brutalized shoulders. There is, with the four soldiers, an officer would have walked in front of Jesus and the four soldiers with a wooden placard bearing the inscription of the crime: Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Jesus would have been led in typical Roman fashion along the longest possible route through the city of Jerusalem to arrive at Golgotha, with proper fear being spread throughout the city as a Roman deterrent of crime
and punishment of the worst magnitude.
And this whole scene, the carrying of the wood for your own sacrifice, harkens back to Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, when God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. So here Jesus is, the greater Isaac. God himself offering his son, his only son, whom he loves, as the sacrifice. And so all these threads of the Old Testament stories are all climaxing at the cross. Where did David place Goliath's skull? Where did the testing of Abraham by the sacrifice of Isaac take place? Mount Moriah, the place where Abraham offered up Isaac, was the same place Goliath's skull was taken, is now the same place where Jesus is crucified at Golgotha, the place of the skull. Abraham called Mount Moriah, the Lord will provide. And now, what is God doing? God is providing Christ, who is infinitely more worthy and infinitely more holy of a sacrifice than the ram who is the substitute for Isaac. And so Jesus is the greater David, the battle of champions on our behalf. Jesus is the greater Isaac, the greater sacrifice and substitute for us and for our sins. What's going on at the cross? Cosmic battle. A greater provision. And third, horrendous darkness now falls over the earth. The Roman soldiers crucify Jesus. They cast lots for his garments. Here in Mark, both criminals, at least at the beginning, are also hurling insults at Jesus, mocking Jesus. The passerbyers, and the next, the chief priests, and then the scribes all mock Jesus while he's hanging on the cross. These are all like mini trials against Jesus as Jesus is judged again and again and again as he hangs on the cross. If you were there, if I were there, we would have heaped on our own mocking comments. Save yourself. You're the king of the Jews. Come down from the cross. But suddenly, all creation groans and cries out. And it's like this cosmic protest. And what happens? Darkness falls over the whole land from noon until 3 p.m. Jesus on the cross, and darkness descends on the entire land. What is going on? And here in the Gospel of Mark, like the other Gospels, there are all kinds of words from the cross. There is mockery. There is reviling from the crowd. But here in the narrative, for 3 hours, there is complete silence in the narrative as darkness descends on Jesus and indeed the entire land. Why the darkness? 3 reasons, at least, I can share with you this morning. First, darkness is a sign of mourning and grief. Prophet Amos said that one day that there would be a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. And so I ask you, did this not happen to Jesus? As John wrote about Jesus, he came to his own, and his own received him not. And so in that very same chapter in Amos, that Amos is lamenting a coming famine of hearing the words of the Lord, Amos also writes this. He says, on that day, declares the Lord God, I'll make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I'll bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. These are symbols of mourning and grief. And then he says, I will make it like the morning for an only son. So as darkness is a sign of mourning, they listened not to the word of the Lord in flesh and Jesus. It was like the whole creation and God himself was grieving and mourning. Darkness descends upon Jesus and the whole earth. Second, darkness signified the curse of God. Remember what plague preceded the original Passover in Egypt? What was, if you can recall from your Sunday school class ages ago, what was the ninth plague? Was it not a plague of darkness that covered the whole land? Exodus 10 says, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, the darkness to be felt. So there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. So there was darkness symbolizing the judgment and curse of God upon Egyptian sin and upon this Egyptian enslavement, which then immediately precedes the death of the Passover lamb. Do you see what's going on? Here on the cross, so too there is darkness, not for 3 days, but for 3 hours, which immediately precedes the death of Christ, wherein Christ finally utters a loud cry and breathes his last. Why this darkness? Third, darkness takes us to the core of what is really happening on the cross. The curse of God falling upon Jesus. Isaiah 53 says he was smitten by God and afflicted, pierced for our transgressions. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So step back, picture eternity. This is the same Jesus who had never known 1 second of separation from God the Father. Never known 1 second of separation from God the Holy Spirit. Now comes under the very curse of God. 1 hour goes by. 2 hours goes by. And still the ordeal is not yet finished. Imagine at this moment the murders of 1,000 killing fields throughout history being poured out upon Jesus. All the sins of murder and hate and pride and jealousy and resentment and bitterness all being poured out like a curse on the man Jesus Christ. Picture your Hall of Fame sins. All the ones you're most shameful of as you look back over your whole life, all being poured out on Jesus as he hangs in darkness on the cross. And so darkness descends upon Jesus, not only physically, no sun, but also morally. The curse of God. Jesus is abandoned by God. Jesus is forsaken by God. Jesus stands utterly alone at the pinnacle of history. 1 John says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So God is withdrawing his face from Jesus. There on the cross, in the darkness, Jesus is abandoned and forsaken by God, bearing the weight of the world's sins. You can't even bear the weight of just one of your small or great sins. Jesus bears them all. So Kent Hughes says, not even the most evil man, including Nero or Hitler, has ever known in this life the horror of being completely cut off from God, cursed by God. But Jesus knew it. So Jesus says not a word as he receives the weight, the curse of God, forsaken, abandoned by God, horrendous, darkness.
Fourth theme starts to shine a light of hope. Fourth theme is incredible access. Jesus finally breaks the silence. Elo, Eloi, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The darkness is real. The curse is profound. The weight of sin is excruciating. Hear this well. The moral and emotional and psychological pain that Jesus endures on the cross far outweighs any physical tribulation. And so after crying out for God, and after experiencing the depth of God's forsakenness, Jesus breathes his last. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. Now, there's actually two curtains in the temple. The curtain before entering the Holy of Holies, and the curtain before entering the court of the Jews, or sometimes called the court of Israel. Which curtain was torn? Was it the curtain that went into the Holy of Holies? The same Greek word for curtain is used three times in the book of Hebrews to refer each time to the curtain before the Holy of Holies. Entering the Holy of Holies was also done once a year, precisely during this Passover feast, during the Day of Atonement. So if it's this inner curtain, what is Mark saying? Mark is saying the veil between God and humanity has been removed by the atoning work of Jesus. You enter full on through Jesus into the very presence of God. The curtain is torn. This is good news. You have incredible access to God through Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Yet, Mark doesn't specify which curtain was torn. And a case can also be made for the curtain before the court of the Jews or the court of Israel. Because this was the curtain that was only visible to all the people. This was the public curtain that could be seen by all. The 80-foot curtain, which would have been a miracle to tear from the top to the bottom. This was a curtain that was embroidered with a panorama of the entire heavens. When Mark says the curtain was torn in two, the only time, other time this word torn is used in the Gospel of Mark is at Jesus' baptism. When the heavens, remember the curtain depicting a panorama of heavens? Also the baptism of Jesus, the heavens, Mark says, were being torn open. So this curtain being torn open could be symbolic of all humanity, not just Israel, now entering into the presence of God in heaven. This is also confirmed immediately in the text, because immediately following the curtain being torn in the is what happens. The Roman centurion's confession. Truly, this man was the Son of God. So follow the thread with me. So the curtain of Israel is torn. Next, you have the only person in the Gospel of Mark to confess Jesus as the Son of God, a Roman no less. And what was the primary audience of Mark? Was it not the Roman Christians? But either way, you have incredible access to God in Christ. If it's the first curtain, access to the very Holy of Holies, into the very presence of the throne room of God. If it's the second curtain, then all us Gentiles having incredible access to Yahweh, the one true God, through Jesus' atoning work on our behalf. And so I ask you again, just like I began the sermon, what's going on at the cross? A cosmic battle, a greater provision, horrendous darkness, and incredible access. Thanks be to God.
Yes.
Let's pray. Father, we glory.